This evening, and now we'll turn to our scripture reading and our message, which continues in the book of 1 Peter, which is found on page 1015 in your pew Bibles. And my focus this evening is going to be verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2, but I will start reading at verse 4 of chapter 2, but we'll be focusing on 11 and 12. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, for those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we reflect on these verses, I pray that you will help us to see what you have for us, to correct us where we need corrected, to comfort us where we need comfort. And Lord, I pray that you will teach us the truth that we need to be taught. Through the work of your Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. When I graduated from college, I spent a couple months backpacking through Europe in the summer of, I guess it was in the summer of 2008. And one of the things that you know if you traveled in a foreign country, or if you're someone who is from a foreign country who has come and made your home in another country, I know there's some of you like that here, is that particularly if you're traveling within other Western countries, there's this weird sense of everything is normal, and everything also doesn't quite seem to fit. You both kind of feel familiar and not. For one thing, if you're traveling, say, as I was in like France at the time, everybody's speaking a different language. You know, you kind of loosely understand what's being said, but most of it you don't. And you kind of have this sense of, I don't really belong here. And one of the most kind of poignant examples of that for me during my backpacking trip was on July 4th of that year. And, you know, that's, you know, big deal about that in America. I come from a small town. It's even a bigger deal in the kind of small town America. But, you know, where we were, you know, there's nobody talking about the 4th of July or Independence Day on July 4th in the middle of France. But as we were there, I was in the hostel, I came across a couple other Americans who were also there. We would have had pretty much nothing in common except for the fact that we're both Americans. And we decided that we were going to hang out that day because that's what Americans should do on July 4th. And so we went out to dinner and we sang the Star Spangled Banner and we just did American stuff there in the middle of France with everybody else kind of looking at us a little weird. And indeed, we felt a little weird, but also were reveling in our identity as Americans in the middle of France. But, you know, that's part of the nature of being a sojourner, a traveler, is that a lot of the customs that you hold dear, the people around you don't. And a lot of the things that the people around you hold as important and significant, you either can't participate in them because you're not part of them, or they're just not really familiar to you. And I think many of us have experienced in one way or another that sense of being somewhere, but also not really being fully able to enter into the place where you are. And that is the metaphor, the image that Peter has been using in this book to describe the life of the Christian, as that of being, as he says in the beginning, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. He's speaking to them as this identity. He's identifying them as sojourners and exiles where they are. This is the identity he wants them to recognize and own. There's actually two aspects to this identity. We kind of too quickly run over that first word in this passage. Beloved. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. Now, in one sense, this is just the Apostle Peter expressing his affection for those he's writing to. But he's not primarily speaking to them as beloved of Peter. It's beloved of their Savior, Jesus Christ. They are those who are beloved as he's been unpacking the great mystery of God's love for them, revealed in the cross of Jesus Christ, in the sprinkling of his blood, in calling them to be a holy nation, a royal priesthood, as he's called them that. They are the beloved of God. That is their identity. They are loved. And that, Christian, is the fundamental aspect of your identity. You are, if you're in Jesus Christ, beloved. That is the word that can be used to describe you to its fullest. You are loved of Jesus Christ. And this church really needs to feel and know that they are loved, because they're starting to feel kind of not loved by the surrounding society. We've used the illustration of increasing friction with their fellow society, which kind of is best captured in Peter as this language of being sojourners and exiles. But what makes this language interesting is he's describing them as sojourners and exiles, as near as we can tell, to people who are at home. These people, if we're correct in our understanding of who he's addressing here, are not people who have picked up and moved to another country. They're still in their home country, but because they've come to know Jesus Christ, they have been transferred from feeling kind of at home to not quite at home, from being part fully of the society around them to feeling a level of distance, to not at homeness, and so that they can be properly described as sojourners and exiles. They're not fully at home, even in their homeland. Now, Peter, when he uses these two words to describe the churches that he's writing to, he's actually quoting, it seems, or alluding to an Old Testament text, which uses, again, these same words in the Greek translation, and that is the way Abraham describes himself during his kind of first sojourn in the Promised Land, where he's there in the Promised Land. But what is the only plot of territory Abraham ever owns in the Promised Land? A burial ground. That's the only place he ever has. He recognizes this is the land that's been promised to him, but he is not in present possession of it. And when he asks to purchase a burial plot, this is how he describes himself. Genesis 23:4, speaking to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I might bury my dead out of my sight. I am a sojourner and a foreigner. In the Greek translation, it's the same words as Peter uses here, or close to the same words that Peter uses here in the text. He's identifying the people of Israel with, say, the experience of Abraham in the Promised Land. He's there, but he's kind of not fully a part of the society around him. And so Peter wants to recipients of his letter to recognize and own this two aspects of their identity. In relation to God and Jesus, they are beloved. In relation to the world, because they're beloved by God, they're going to increasingly often feel like sojourners and exiles within the land. So therefore, how do you live? As those beloved by God and kind of sojourners and exiles in relation to the world, what is their way of life that's supposed to flow from here? And then the next part of the chapter, after our verses, Peter will kind of unpack very, very practical ways they are to not be out of the world, but live honorably and purposefully within the world where they are, within their various callings and ways of life. But he wants to have this way of life flowing from this identity as beloved sojourners. And the first aspect, he says, is what they're not to do, what they're to fight against, literally here. I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, for a very good reason, which wage war against your soul. Abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. In speaking of this, he's using flesh to refer to those inordinate earthly desires or fallen sinful desires, which are noticeable in the society around them. We can know this because Peter unpacks this more in chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. If you have your Bible open, you can turn there to 1 Peter 4, 1 through 4, where he kind of unpacks this more, and we'll spend more time in this passage when we get there. But he says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, desire to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to these, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. So you can see how Peter is kind of unpacking more what he says here in this verse about to abstain from the passions of the flesh. And we get a little picture about why he says that they should expect to be spoken against as evildoers, because, as he says in verse 4, they're kind of refusing to join in, and therefore by refusing to join in, people feel judged sometimes when you don't join them in something. You can think about that. Like if you're doing something and says something, I'm not gonna do that, right? Then you might feel a little bit judged by that person's. Maybe you shouldn't feel judged, right? But we often might feel judged when somebody doesn't join in what we like. You know, if somebody says, well, I don't really want to, go to that particular restaurant or something like that, you might feel a little judged for your liking of that particular kind of food or something like that. When somebody doesn't join in, you feel a little bit of distance. And so he's saying that as you refuse to join in with the world, you're going to start to experience some pushback from that because of your putting to death these desires. But the reason why he gives for abstaining from the passions of the flesh, which again they might have felt at home at one point and now don't because they are beloved, is that these passions of the flesh are literally at war against their soul. They're seeking to put them to death. And if we feed those appetites and desires, they're going to grow us away from the one who loved us and bought us. They're going to numb us to the realities of the gospel, to what we're called to do. Galatians 6 through 8 unpacks this a little bit more. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life. He said this is deadly serious. Do not be conformed to the passions and desires of this fallen world, for it is literally at war with your very soul. We might sometimes think about it as foibles. You know, I may have foibles or bad habits or things like that. And that's kind of putting a euphemistic spin on what's happening when these passions and desires seek to take hold of us. This is literally spiritual warfare. As Peter will say later in the book, the devil goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But there's a great temptation to be conformed to the passions and desires and priorities of this world. For that is what everybody else seems to be doing. If you want to fit in, you need to kind of go along with those things, or at least appear to. And when you don't, you start experiencing this friction. So there's the temptation to do that. But beyond that, there's another type of passion and desire that Peter here is warning against. And that is when you're starting to experience this friction with the world, when you're starting to experience slander, what is our sinful natural reaction to those things? Retaliation, anger, depression, despair. You can think of all the kind of negative reactions we might have to this friction and slander from the world. And he's saying, don't just be conformed to their sinful kind of desires and passions, but also don't be conformed to their ways of responding to this. You are going to have a different model, a different way, the way of your Savior Jesus Christ. Paul unpacks the same idea in Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. So first he says what we are not to do, right? We're to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which literally seek your soul. Don't underestimate, to come back to this point, don't underestimate the power of the sinful desires which this world seeks to inform. And the language he uses here often has reference to sexual desire in particular, but it's clear from the overall book it's not limited to that. But I'm always reminded of something that I think it's Rosaria Butterfield once said. And that is particularly sexual desire, or sinful sexual desire, I should put that, but also any of these other desires that if we give full rein, if we feed them, what's going to happen? He says, she describes it as like a tiger cub, right? A tiger cub looks really cute. There's a reason why there's a bunch of stuffed plush tiger cubs. Super cute. Seems super harmless. It goes around and it couldn't, you know, it might scratch you a little bit, but it can't really hurt you. But if you keep feeding that thing, it's going to grow up into a very large tiger, which can rip you to shreds. And that's kind of the point here that that Peter is making and that Paul makes in Galatians. If you feed it, it's going to grow to its kind of fullness and it will go to war against you. So don't stop feeding it when it's still a baby, right? Don't grow it by catering to it until it grows out of control, because it's literally at war against your soul. It becomes that roaring lion. You're feeding the lion, the devil who seeks to devour you. So what are those sinful passions that you are kind of keeping as nice little pets? Whether it's your anger, whether it's your bitterness, whether it is some various forms of sexual desire run against God's purposes. Whether it's your relation to food or relation to all these different areas that we just kind of say, that's my nice little pet sin over there. I know I really should kick it out. But we hang on to it, and we keep feeding it, and we don't notice as it grows bigger as we keep catering to it. And Peter's warning here is that this is deadly serious spiritual warfare. And we're seeking to not be conformed to the ways of this world, to the passions and desires which all of society often tries to foster, but instead we are to do something else. He goes on and says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Now this is an interesting turn of phrase. Again, if we're right in understanding the primary audience to whom Peter is writing as being of Gentile extraction. Right, it seems that these churches were, at least, they probably had some Jewish convert elements, you know, but also significantly Gentiles. And he describes them not as Gentiles, but the nations around them as Gentiles. They're no longer, in the same sense, Gentiles as they were before they came to know Christ. So he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. I think the sense here is that even in the Gentile nations, right, there are ways of life which are proper and good human ways of life, which are expressed oftentimes in different cultures. Because the law of God, as we're reflecting on this morning, is written on people's hearts, you will often see that law manifested in good ways through God's common grace throughout society. You know, generally, in most societies, it's not considered an honorable thing to steal, or even to cheat on your wife, or even to, you know, be a boastful person, right? These are general things that we see in a lot of cultures as being honorable, and they're in accord with what God says is honorable. And so I think the sense of what Peter is using here is that in their way of life, they should live a way of life that even the pagans would recognize as honorable. This does not mean conforming to their sin. Their sin they might see as honorable, but the ways that God recognizes as honorable and that align with the common grace that we see in cultures should seek to model that in a way that even the Gentiles would recognize it or should recognize it as honorable. Indeed, Paul, when he writes about the qualifications of an elder in 1 Timothy 3:6-7, think of one of the qualifications that he gives that in general should be present in somebody who's an elder, like we installed this morning. 1 Timothy 3:6-7. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Again, one of the qualifications for an elder is he must be somebody who could properly be regarded as an honorable person. But the important point to make here is you're seeking to be honorable, but that's not going to stop the slander from the world. Keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, not if they speak against you as evildoers, but when they speak against you as evildoers, then he will go on to say what the result of that is, but he's saying, keep your conduct honorable among outsiders, knowing that this will not keep them from being slandered, but if there is going to be slander, it has to be either clearly unjustified, or it's against those things which clearly God's word says are honorable, which the surrounding nations would chafe against. Keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, so that when they slander you, which they do, they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. I mean, think this is modeled in Jesus, right? Remember when Jesus is brought before Pilate? You know, Pilate's like, "What gives?" Right? I don't see anything wrong with him. And the Jewish and temple leaders are like, "If he were not an evildoer," very similar word, "if he were not an evildoer, would we have brought him before you?" And Pilate's like, "I can't find anything against this guy." So it's clear, even in their condemnation of Jesus, even though they're slandering him, even to a pretty self-motivated pagan, he has to kind of twist himself to bring condemnation on Jesus because he recognizes him as an honorable person, even as he will execute him for being a criminal. That's the kind of attitude that we are to have, so that any condemnation that comes has kind of a twofold effect. Either it's just clearly unjust, right? And that will redound on our enemies for their injustice, and what they speak is clearly lies about God's people. Or the things they are attacking are those things which are clearly called righteous in God's word. Say, like preaching and speaking the gospel in a society where, you know, speaking that would be considered a dishonorable thing. Because notice again what it says here, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. I don't really like this translation, good deeds, as it's a fine translation, but I think it misses kind of a key aspect or key maybe color of the Greek word here. I think a better translation would be beautiful. Because the good deeds here isn't just a sense of like moral goodness. It has a sense of aesthetic goodness as well. He's saying that their slander is going to be kind of counteracted by the beautiful life, and maybe say good deeds, maybe say beautiful life of those who are seeking to live as honorable sojourners and exiles. A life which is animated by almost an otherworldly aspect, another principle of life which flows from Jesus Christ. Again, a kind of parallel passage in Paul, again in Romans 12:18-21. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The lives of Christians should not just be seeking to kind of keep any possible stain of kind of, as Peter talks about early here, of the passions of the flesh, but rather should manifest the beauty of a life which is ordered according to God's principles. And that will be objectively evident to a world. Nick Kristof, he's a New York Times columnist, not a believer. I met him at a conference one time, but he often will do interviews around Christmas time with various kind of prominent evangelical leaders. And he's somebody who, when he looks at the lives and the passions of some of these Christians that he talks to, he's obviously drawn towards it. He doesn't believe it, but he says there's just something self-evidently beautiful about this, about families which are seeking to love their children, that bring in the helpless and seek to minister to the widow, right? And in those type of things, it's just something self-evidently beautiful that just is strange to a lot of the other people and things he deals with. We should have a beauty about us as a church, and we should welcome people into that, into our families, into our relationships. I remember when I was in a college, I guess, I had a friend who came from a very troubled background, got into a lot of trouble, ended up spending quite a bit of time in jail, actually several times in jail. And one of those periods when he was out of jail, I invited him to come with me to a youth retreat for one of the that I was part of. And we went to the retreat. He was there for the weekend. And he, on the ride home, he told me, that was so strange. That was fun, but nobody was swearing. Nobody was, talking. Nobody was doing drugs. Nobody was drinking. But everybody seemed to be having a great time. And I was having a great time. And he was kind of shocked by it. This was beautiful to him, even though it didn't match what he would have conceived of as beautiful, because he's with people who are living and animated by the beauty of the gospel. And may that be true of us. May we not just seek to be a right church, but a beautiful church, showing the beauty of this way of life, which is, if it's aligned with what God says a Christian life should be, it's in line with the truth, and therefore the truth is beautiful. And if we're not beautiful in the way we live the Christian life, maybe that says something about what passions and desires we're actually being conformed to, even as we say we're living as Christians. May the beauty of the gospel, and particularly the beauty of being willing to ask forgiveness and to forgive, is a key part of this beauty which is to be manifest. And again, this beauty, as Peter says, has a result in an evangelistic result, in just even living a beautiful Christian life. Because what does he say the result of this? They may see your beautiful life and glorify God on the day of visitation. Glorify God on the day of visitation. When I was reading this passage, I was reminded of a story my mom told me multiple times throughout my childhood, and I called her up this afternoon to kind of remind me of some of the details, because it's one that stuck with me. And it was about a time when she was not a Christian, and was working at a small business, and she was she's either a copy editor or a proofreader, working with several other people in a kind of small office with kind of filing cabinets along the side. So they were kind of this close-knit group of not a very many, but maybe five or six or something along those lines, all women. And they kind of had a little bit of camaraderie, but there was one girl who was part of this, young lady who was part of this group. Her name was Georgia, and I believe this was actually in Georgia. Her name was Georgia, and she was a Christian, and she was very. Mom remembers her as being very kind, but never kind of joining in with some of the other practices that this other group of women would go in. She'd go out to them for lunch, but she wouldn't go out with them to the pub at night. She wouldn't engage in some of the conversations and gossip that they engaged with, and because of that, she often would become one of the topics of conversation, particularly behind her back. And my mom remembers one particular incident when they were talking about birthdays, when each other's birthdays were. And as they were talking about that, one of the girls shouts over to Georgia and says, "Hey, Georgia, when's your birthday?" And Georgia said, "Which one?" And my mom knew immediately what she was talking about. But the rest of the group didn't. He said, what are you talking about, which one? You only have one birthday? She goes, no, I have two birthdays. I have the day I was born and the day when I was born again. And they started making fun of her for this and that. But my mom always remembered that until on a day of visitation, God struck her and gave her a second birthday. So she'll continue to refer to her, you know, kind of second birthday, her born-again birthday, because mainly from this experience of this young lady, and she has always remembered that. So she glorified God for Georgia on her particular day of visitation when the Lord used even just Georgia's quiet, kind witness, living a beautiful life, animated by Christ, which was one of the means that God used through her life to bring her to know Jesus as her Savior, to be born again. And that's a similar aspect we are to have as well. Are we willing to even experience the kind of some of the mockery and things like that? You know, again, things are getting a little bit more difficult in our modern society, but we should still have the same quiet, faithful love and beautiful life, even in the face of this, expecting that even as we live that more, we should experience it. Now, the day of visitation could mean, as I kind of elucidated it with my mother, the day when God will visit them and call them to know Jesus Christ. That's the way Calvin takes this passage. That's probably not the fullest meaning. It probably means the day of the second coming of the Jesus Christ, the day of judgment and of salvation for his people. And so what Peter's saying is that on the final day, when we get to heaven, we'll be like, really? I would not have expected that you're here. Right? Because God, even through the quiet witness of believers and the overt witness of believers and the faithful living of life, God uses that in ways we can't even see to draw people to himself. So at the day of visitation, they're joining with us in glorifying God. That is the goal of the Christian life. And one of the primary ways we do that is through living, abstaining from the passions of the flesh and seeking to live honorable lives, beautiful, gospel-shaped lives within this world. As Jesus says, a similar theme, very familiar passage in Matthew 5, 14 through 16. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to the whole house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to first be gripped by the beauty of the gospel, that we would be not conformed to that which makes war against us, but we would be enlivened by the fact that we are beloved in Jesus Christ. And as those who are loved, may we seek to live as those who are loved, even when that makes us sojourners and exiles in our very homeland. And may you use our faithful witness in our lives and in our words to bring many to glorify you on the day of visitation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And our hymn of response is hymn number 485, Like a River.